Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Lake of the Ozarks Message Podcast. To learn more about our church, please visit us online by visiting ccloto.org or download our app in your app store today. As we jump into today's message, our hope and our prayer is that you'd be challenged and encouraged in your walk and relationship with Jesus. Now, let's jump into the Word together.
Have you ever done something great, but for someone else? So I was in middle school once, right? Some of you were like, oh, that wasn't that long ago. Some of you are looking at me like, ooh, didn't know they had middle school back then, right? So like 7th, 8th grade, best 4 years of my life. Some of you got the joke. There you go. All right, just let it simmer. It'll come. It'll be there. Don't worry. That's the best it's getting, so set the bar low. So we went on a field trip. You remember field trip days? Like, that was the only reason I went to school. Like, I'm just here for the field trips. That's what I would tell the teachers. We went on a field trip, and it was super lame. Teachers, students, all alike would say that was a lame field trip. We rather would have just stayed at school or skip or something like that. So we're at the field trip, and me and my best friend, we were not setting the best example of what it meant to be on a field trip. Like, we were horsing around, getting into a lot of trouble. And I'm not going to tell you what I did, right? We're not going to confess our sins to one another. That's a Bible verse. Okay, here we go. Keep moving. So it was my friend's turn, right, and he to get in trouble. And the teacher grabs a hold of him, almost like literally, and starts yelling at him, like, don't, and so I stepped in. I said, no, it wasn't him, even though he was absolutely guilty. I said, it was me. And then she turned and unleashed the fury, the wrath of God upon me. And then I had to walk with her for the rest of the field trip, which wasn't bad because she was slow, you know. But and then the worst part is I had to sit next to her on the bus ride home, right? And now the one thing we love about field trips is, like, you would pack a lunch. You didn't have to eat the nasty school food. You know, you could pack a lunch, and those were great. And if you were, you know, walking in the faithfulness of the Lord, you do PB&J, right? Peanut butter and jelly. You know, maybe a ham and cheese. No, my teacher sitting next to me had a leftover meatloaf sandwich. It was god-awful, horrible smelling. Like, she opened up the bag, and you could just smell the stench of death. And I was like, that's what they were worried about with Lazarus in the tomb, was that smell. It was horrible. And like, I couldn't eat at all. She's like, did you not pack a lunch? And I'm like, I cannot eat right now smelling this. It was horrible. The trip was like 9 hours back to the school. It was horrible. We get there and she's like, did you learn your lesson? I'm like, absolutely. That was the nastiest smelling sandwich ever. Like, I will be a good student. I will never do this again whatsoever. It still haunts me, if you haven't noticed, right? She's like, I made it for my husband. You don't love him, you know? You're trying to kill him. It was my middle school best friend, still friends with him. And to this day, there's every once in a while I ask for a favor, like, hey, could you do this for me? Or, you know, like, school, different things, whatever it would be. And when he would hem-haul around, be like, I would always remind him, meatloaf sandwich. Like, you know what I did for you. Like, you could have sat there and, like, tried to, like, just swallow your own vomit all the way back to school, but I did that for you. You know, there's like, 3 rows empty behind us because they didn't know what died in the front of the bus. And it was like, it was her, you know. But still to this day, like, I'll ask him for something. I'll just say, like, hey, meatloaf sandwich, because he knows what I did for him. He knows what I did for him. Like, I took one for the team. Like, and not only just the punishments, but I just look at him, meatloaf sandwich, man, you know what I did for you. And that's what's hard, because in a culture where we're very me-centered, I-focused, we can become very selfish, and that's not the faith that we're called to have. So we're jumping back into Genesis. And we're starting with, you know, in Genesis 3. And what I love about Genesis is it provides a lot of our worldview questions, right? Every one of us, every person that you ever come across, they have a worldview, you know. And Genesis provides the answer to some of these main worldview questions. Number one, how did we get here? You know, did we evolve goo to you via the zoo? Were we impregnated by aliens onto this, you know, third rock from the sun? Yeah, those are all viable beliefs. You know, or do we have a God that created us? So how did we get here? How did we get in the situation that we're in? Again, even the atheist can see that there's depravity and brokenness in our world. How did we get here? Third worldview question that Genesis answers for us, how do we get out of this mess? Like, we understand brokenness, but how do we get out? And then lastly, the fourth one, What's the purpose of our lives? And so Genesis 3 now provides for us the question, how did we get into this mess? And even for us, the evil, the depravity, the brokenness, the struggle of our lives in sin, it all boils back down to Genesis chapter 3. So we're just going to read the first 7 verses. If you have your Bible, follow along with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Real quick, you know, if you're reading the Bible like you would read any other book, you start at the beginning, you just start reading. It's like, oh yeah, God created Adam, Eve, garden, beautiful, we're walking together. And then all of a sudden you get to 3 and it's like, now we have this crafty serpent that's talking and deceiving. Like, where did he come from? You know, sometimes you just have to let the mystery, you just sit in the tension of that. Because the focus isn't where did he come from and how is he talking. Like, there's just a mystery to it. Now, you keep reading the Bible and you can, you know, we can infer in a couple different places to understand possibly where that's at. But the best thing to do is just understand the mystery of it. That, yes, in a perfect garden with Adam and Eve living in a perfect unity with the Lord, here comes this crafty little serpent. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruits of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so here we have, again, just the mystery of it, rolling up on the scene, new character in the story. We have this crafty serpent, and he's talking to the woman, which, you know, we kind of wonder, like, why was she not freaked out about that? Like, usually you think women and snakes don't go together. Then if the snake, like, starts talking to you, you know, like, if snake rolled in, like, hey, Ashley, what's up? Like, I don't know if my wife would be really too excited about that, right? And so we have this talking snake, but she's not weirded out about that. And it's like, what's that about? Again, just, like, sit in the tension of the mystery of that. Again, we can infer some things, but that's not the focus of the story. But he looks at Eve, he's talking to the woman. Why does he address her? Why does he go after her and not Adam? See, a couple weeks ago we talked about the Trinity, right? That equality in our roles, equality in our position, but we have different roles that that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all walk in. And we were using that as that's our foundation, our standard, to understand another Trinity, biblical marriage. A husband and a wife centered on Christ. There's equality between the husband and wife. You know, doesn't matter if you've been married for 50-some years or 2 days. Actually, I have some friends that just got married Friday and they're here. It's so awesome, right? So there's equality between husband and wife, but there's different roles. And there's a functional order to those roles, just like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Between husband and wife, there's equality but different roles. And so for the serpent who is casting doubts upon God, going to Eve first, he's not just attacking her. He's not attacking the biblical understanding of what this covenant is that God put together. He's also attacking Adam. A lot of times we think, oh, Eve, she shouldn't have ate from the tree, and now she's the one that caused this big mess, and we always want to point to the woman as the fault. Just understand that's exactly what Adam did, tried to point to the woman and that it's her fault. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned. There's a difference in that. Both not good, but Eve was deceived. Adam sinned in that. And so when this serpent is going after Eve, he's actually attacking both of them. Because in a way, what he's doing, I kind of wonder if he was talking to Eve, but he's waiting. I'm using you guys are on the front row, right? Because they're married. It's okay. And so I wonder if he's talking to Eve, but he's looking at Adam, saying, are you going to step into your role? You understand and you know what God has called you to be a husband, to guard and protect. I'm going to come after her. Are you going to step in and guard and protect her? Are you going to follow in obedience to God's will for what this marriage is? Or are you just going to stand by passive, which we understand what he did? And she gave some to her husband who was with her, standing around like a putz, right? That's a biblical word. It's in the Greek. He's standing around like a putz. And honestly, the same issue we have today in marriages, biblical marriages. I'm not talking about those that are not walking with the Lord, but in biblical marriages, one of the greatest struggles we have, guys, is we stand around and we're passive. One of the greatest components that we have to understand of biblical manhood, specifically within a biblical context of marriage, we have to reject passivity. It's easy for us just to stand by. Oh, yeah, the wife has this all under control. She knows where the kids need to be and what they need to bring, and she knows when to pick them up, and she knows how to pay all the bills. Like, and we think about that, like, man, if my wife died, I would be lost. It's because you're being passive. Step into it. Know and understand. Like, now my wife handles a lot of those things, but I instead of just standing back and just letting her carry the weight of our family, I need to step into that. I need to reject being passive, and I need to lead and guide. Why? Because that's my role. And there's a very real enemy that wants her to try to take my role, because if I can give up my role, that's a great foothold for the enemy. And stats prove it. Absolutely. If you look at, you know, if you want a family to come to the Lord and start following Jesus, if you start with students, which can happen, and we've seen that, right? And we are all about the next generation. It's like a low single-digit percent that the whole family will come to the Lord if the child is the first one to come to faith, right? And then in like the teens, not a high jump, if the wife comes to faith first, it only jumps into the teens percent that the whole family would come to the Lord. Why is it that when the man, the husband, the leader of the family unit, if he comes to the Lord first, it jumps to 97, 98% that the family will come to the Lord? Are those just coincidences, or is there something about the role of a husband and a father to lead his family? I mean, think of Joshua. As for me and my house, we set the standard. So men, step up and lead your families. Quit being passive, quit being a putz, and lean into your biblical role. And so here we have the enemy attacking that, because he's not going to operate within the functional order of a biblical marriage. He's not going to say, okay, that's what God designed. Okay, I'm with it. I'll stay within those guardrails. No, he's absolutely going to attack that any way possible. And even to speaking to Eve, I think looking at Adam saying, hey, you're going to step up, you're going to be a man, he's attacking both of them. Will Adam function within that role? And what's the first thing that this deceiver, this serpent that's crafty, what's the first thing that he says? Did God actually say? See, he just wants to cast just a shred of doubt. He's not rolling in red with horns and a pitchfork and bringing all kinds of havoc and sin and depravity, because that's what we think of the enemy. We think of that's what sin is. We think that's the attack that we're under. No. He's just hanging out. Let's have a conversation. You know, like, hey, did God really say this? Now, I'm not talking again. We're not talking about the culture, right? Just to say real quick, we as Christians need to put our foundation on Christ and not our culture or our government. And you can see Christians shake a little bit when the world or its government is not operating under biblical values. When did our world ever operate under biblical values? When did our government ever operate under biblical values? Like, we want the world to act Christian even though that they're not Christian. And when then they don't, we lose ourselves. We're beside ourselves. We have no idea what to do. And it's like, put your hope and your faith in Jesus. What are you so worried about? You know, so we hear of all these things that are happening, and oh, can you believe this now? And can you I get it. Our world celebrates. It doesn't just permit sin. It celebrates. It doesn't want to call it sin. We want to call it everything else, but I'm not shocked by that. You open up the news and you read, and it's like, look at our world. Why? Because it's as broken. It's lost. And we don't weaponize the gospel to try to attack the evil and the evildoers. No, no, the gospel, it's too greater than that. It's too beautiful. The gospel is to be a hope unto hearts that are lost and broken. It is to be a faith and a love and a peace, like that whatever that they are missing, they find in the Lord. It's not to be bullets that we shoot against a world that hates the Lord. No. It is to be a family. It is to be a place for broken people to find faith, to find a family, find hope in Christ. But so what we see inside the church, I'm not talking about those that doubt God outside of the church. I'm talking about the lie that's creeping in the church even today that did God really say? We Christians are now asking that question. We as followers of Jesus, well, did Jesus really say that? Does the Bible really say that? Is that what the Bible means? And then we'll say, well, can't the Bible be interpreted, a lot of different ways? So how do we know what it really says? Understand if you're asking questions like that, that are causing you to step away from the Lord, you're operating in the same as this crafty serpent. Now, if we're asking questions like, hey, what does the Bible say about stewardship of my life because I want to honor my life, my life to honor the Lord, that's a good question to ask. But if we're asking questions that's causing us to doubt the truthfulness of God's word, we're operating as that crafty serpent. And those questions are starting to infiltrate the church, that we doubt the word of God. Is it even reliable text? Or hasn't it been translated so many times that we don't even know what it actually said? To be very honest, there's so much profound evidence. That is one of the most ignorant defenses against the Bible. The evidence is just too clear that what we have is what was originally written. So that idea that it was all translated and different. Now, definitely there's a gap because, Hebrew and Greek to English, and that's why it's always good to understand. And we have immense resources to understand the original languages. But what we have is what was written. What we have to understand is, do we understand it and are we living it out? Because it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that scare me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand. Because then my life requires a response to what I do know. And if we all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that if we believe in him, we won't perish but have eternal life. If we all know that, we know enough. We can't have that. Like, I just don't know much about the Bible. I leave it to the bald pro on the stage on a Sunday. Nobody's asking you to walk faithfully with the Lord. But that question, did God actually say, did the Bible really say this? What did Jesus, you can interpret the Bible any way you want. Doesn't mean that it's true. Doesn't mean that that's right. And that's inside the church what sometimes will happen. We'll take these little pet verses that we love, we'll take them out of context. That's a key. You got to keep scripture in context. If you take the text out of context, all you're left with is a con. And so you'll hear that sometimes. And you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to do until you just, if you hear a verse and it's like, that sounds kind of goofy, just read a few verses before, read a few verses after, and then you'll see the lie, the twisting of scripture that is so prevalent inside the church. Because what we're really trying to ask, right? We're not really saying, what did God really say? Because I want to lean into the fullness. We know what God said. When we're asking that question, we're wanting to hold on to something else that we've replaced God with, and we're trying to justify that behavior. Because we see the sin of the world that's infecting in the church, and it's easier to say, did God really say that that's a sin? Aren't we just supposed to love everybody? Isn't that what the Bible says? See, we're trying to justify sin. And when the church starts losing ground, when we start giving up and we compromise on the truthfulness of the word, that's when we start losing our mission. Because if we do not hold fast to the word, what hope do we have? What other text, what other way did God choose to reveal himself in a very special way to us? How would we know about the precious blood of Jesus if it wasn't for the truth of his word? So we have to hold fast. And as Calvary Chapels, that's one of my favorite things about the Calvary Chapel movement is our standard to hold fast to the word of God, and that we would hide it in our heart, that we wouldn't sin against the Lord, that everything in my life, I know the word could speak to lead, guide, and direct me. But how many times do we, right? We, not you, not me, we have that same kind of, did God actually say? Where we try to cast doubt in order to justify some behavior of ours. And you hear what the serpent says. So he's casting doubt, but then he kind of throws out this like horrible fake faux promise that, oh, sure, you know, you're not going to die. And then we ask the question, so when did Adam die? 900 years later from this event or the moment that he ate? And a lot of times we would all say, well, he died 900 years later because we're more focused on our physical death than we are in spiritual death. And we'll talk about that when we get to here in a couple weeks, talk about spiritual death and physical death. But the thing to understand is Adam died when he was separated from God. That's what the fruit, eating from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's what that brought about. But there's that second lie, you surely won't die. And then he goes on and he goes, because God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. See, when Eve and Adam standing there like a putz right next to her, when they heard that, she should have responded, I've already been created in the image and likeness of God. There's nothing that you could possibly offer me that I don't already have. It's very specific, like that third song the last song of our worship set that we were singing. Everything that I need, my Father has it. We heard that song first at Passion when we took a van full of college students, hearing 50,000 young people sing, everything that I need, my Father has it. Like, that's a powerful moment. That's something that we need to vastly hold on to, that there's nothing that the enemy can possibly offer us that God is intentionally withholding from us. That everything that we need, our Father has it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So whatever we have, he has provided. But how quickly do we look at the things that he has provided and all we can see is the gaps of what we think he hasn't provided and what we think we deserve that we should have. And so here's the enemy given this fake promise of, oh, you're going to be like God. They should have scoffed at him, but instead it triggered in them a curiosity. Well, how am I different from God? I want to be like him. And probably they understood that there was some kind of difference between them, Adam and Eve, walking in the garden with the Lord God. You know, they probably recognized that we're probably not on the same level. There's a little bit difference between us. There's probably a different authority between us. And if I just eat of this tree, then I can be like this person. And yeah, we're called to be like Christ. And so what's the serpent giving them? A shortcut to the very thing that we're called to do. Because if you can do it without Christ, that's what he wants. And we're going to see that same temptation from the enemy towards Jesus. But there's three aspects of the fall that we need to see here in Eve's response. Because we see her response to the serpent, and it misses what God's command was to Adam. And so where's something was lost in communication. What was that? Again, I think Adam standing off to the side, not stepping into his biblical role in leading his family well to say, hey, this is what the Lord has commanded of us. I don't think he accurately passed that information to his wife. And we see it in her response. So we're going to compare the end of chapter 2, like look at like verse 16, we'll start there, and we're going to compare that. So what the Lord said to Adam, and we're going to compare what Eve said to the serpent. Because the first thing that she does is attack God's generosity. Thankfully, we don't have that issue in the church today anymore, do we? But how easy is it to focus on the things that the Lord has not provided? And then we, in our own abilities and resources, say, you know what? If God's not going to give me that, I'll figure it out on my own. Isn't that the issue with Abraham and Sarah? oh, I don't have a kid, so I'm going to figure it out on my own. So instead of waiting upon the faithfulness of the Lord, we're going to go get a Hagar. You know, you get an Egyptian concubine, your life is not going to be good, right? There's going to be some issues with it. And so many times we see that. We hear a promise of God, and we don't like to wait. Patience is not really a great virtue for us as the church, and we have to go after it ourselves. And so she attacks God's generosity. See, God said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Every tree in the garden, you can eat from it. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat, you shall surely die. So when the serpent said, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? See how he just kind of twisted it? He said you can eat from every tree. And the serpent says from any tree, but then listen to Eve's response. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. It's subtle, but did you see how she attacked his generosity? God says you can have every. And she says, yeah, we can have some fruit of the trees. And think about that. For us, we look at all the promises of God that are available to us, but we're only going to grab a couple. We don't walk in the fullness of who we are in Christ, even though he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. I'll just go to church on Sunday. I might even join a life group. Maybe even babysit some kids and Cal Kids, which I do not consider it babysitting. Children's ministry. Heavy on the ministry part of that. We're going to teach our young people to know and love the Lord. Well, we hear that every aspect of our life should be laid down for the Lord. And it's like, I'll give you a couple time slots a week. That I really don't want to be a light into the world and the brokenness around me. I don't want to have to be the hands and the feet of Jesus at work. So we attack God's generosity. And then she gets really vague about the word of God. Because he says, you know, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat it, but that's not what she says. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruits of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. See, she should have said, we're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She said, no, just the one in the center there. So she gets kind of vague about what God actually said. And I think that's one of the greatest diseases of the church is how vague we become in the word of God. And if anything, we put our hope in the bald pro, but we don't want to know the word for ourselves. And I'm not saying it happens here, but I'm not naive to say it doesn't. In other ministries, I've had people look at me like, oh yeah, I believe every word of the Bible. I just have a difficult time reading it. Then how do you know every word of the Bible to believe in? How do you know the promises? And we can get very vague in the word. We'll say, like, isn't Jesus just want us to love one another? Because the moment that the church stands for biblical truth in our community and our world around us, it's the church that attacks us because they think, oh, we're stepping out of the biblical call just to love one another. And isn't it all about love? Well, obviously somebody's vague about the word of God. We don't fully understand what the promises and what the word of God says. That's why we are called to be students of the word. I love the church in Berea who were called to be, they were said to be more noble. And why were they more noble? Because when Paul shows up to start preaching and he's talking about Jesus, they went back afterwards, after hearing the sermon, searched the scriptures to see if it was so. They didn't let Paul's reputation, him being a really great speaker, they didn't let anything else divert them from the truth of the word. They heard that, and they went back to search the scriptures. That's why I love when people roll up, and they say, hey, I got a question, and they open up the word. You said this, but I'm reading that, and it's like sometimes they walk in a little bit of fear, as they should. No, but I love that. Just make sure you're still awake. But I love that. You're searching the scriptures. And you're walking through some of the tension points of it. If you are a follower of Jesus, be a student of the word. If you read the Bible zero times in a week, don't wake up and be like, I'm going to read the whole New Testament tomorrow. That's spiritual bulimia, where you just eat, and then you just throw it all up, and there's no nutritional value, don't process it. Just start reading a verse a day. Just read a chapter a week. Be like, oh, that's not that much. And we all say the same thing, right? Let's just be honest about it. Like, pastor included, we all say, I know I need to be in the word more. Like, what Christians rolling around being like, you know what, I'm in the Bible enough. Losers, be like me. No, like, and we say those things. It's like, yeah, you do. I do. We all do. Oh, I don't need to pray more. Okay. It's not about something that we obtain. It's not about perfection. It's about process, and it's about progress. Just keep walking. It's kind of like saying, like, I don't talk to my wife enough. Again, wives, you know, which of you is like, you know what, my husband talks to me too much. No, my wife always wants to know. I could never roll up and be like, hey, I got something else I wanted to talk to you about. She would never be like, you know, I'm just kind of sick and tired of talking to you, right? And if she is, she's not like the Lord right there. She should want to talk with me. But we need to be students of the Word. We need to know what the Word says. Start. If you've never read the Bible, John is a beautiful place to start. The Gospel of Matthew or Mark, any of the Gospels is a great place to start. I like Mark if you have like undiagnosed ADHD like me, because about every five verses, the story changes, right? You don't get in these like long passages of like, what is going on? You know, it's Peter's account. He's a rough fisherman. He's just like, yeah, we went, we did this thing. It was cool. It was awesome. And we're on to the next. Like, that's my kind of guy. Let's go. But be students of the Word. Like, let's not be vague about the Word. And then the last thing that Eve does, so she's attacking God's generosity, she's vague about the Word of God, and then she adds to the Word of God. How does she add to it? She says, you shall not eat, she goes, this is what God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say we couldn't touch the apples on that tree? I don't believe that they were apples, but just go with me, because that's what the common idea. No, God didn't say that. You could rub up on them apples all you want. You could juggle them. You could be climbing that tree. He never said that you couldn't touch the fruit of the tree. He said, don't eat from it. So Eve should have been over there just juggling those apples. And the, you know, serpent's like, hey, that's sin. No, it's not. Understand, because and we do that in the church. We add to the Word of God. And then the moment that God doesn't fulfill our man-made promises that we think God made, and we get mad at God because he's not fulfilling promises that he never made, we walk away from our faith. So there's a small part of me that I'm kind of pro the deconstruction movement that is happening in the church. The problem is so many young people are deconstructing a faith that is not biblical. Why? Because they don't know biblical faith. They're deconstructing from something that they need to. Let it be a legalism, let it be, you know, more of a, they don't understand a relationship with Jesus. So yeah, absolutely deconstruct from that, but construct a biblical faith that is built upon a relationship with Christ, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and built upon his word. That's where the church needs to be. And so if our faith is not in that, absolutely deconstruct. But there's so much legalism that happens in the church, and we add to the word of God. I had the same struggles. You know, people would tell you, like, oh, God won't give you more than you can handle. Second greatest lie that I've ever heard. Really? Absolutely, God will give you more than you can handle. So you will be completely and fully dependent upon him. If we believe that God's not going to give us anything that we can't handle, what we're saying is, I got this all on my own, and I don't need to walk dependent upon Christ. That I can do life completely all about myself, my own resources, my own abilities, and I don't need Jesus. I mean, it's not even that we've added to the Word of God. It's such a counterfeit to cause us to stumble massively in our faith. And so there's times that I hear good, well-intentioned pastors or Bible study leaders, and you'll hear things, and it's like, that's not scriptural. What do you mean it's not scriptural? Show me the verse. And we can absolutely disagree any day of the week. Twice on Sunday, I could care less. But if you roll up with, I just feel and I just think, it's like, no, no, no. Like, we're going to root ourselves in the Word. And there's times I get in clashes with people. Why do you believe that? Because these verses, this is what Paul taught here, and this is, well, sometimes you just have to watch yourself. What? Put the Word down and hold to a worldly understanding of something? No, we got to hold fast to the Word. That's the standard of our lives. And so we don't attack God's generosity. We're not going to be vague about his word, and we're not going to add to the word of God. That is the call upon us. And the same three things that Eve was deceived in, that Adam sinned in, are the same three things that we struggle with. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Because if you look at her, the response there, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took and ate. And she gave some to her putz of a husband standing there. And he ate, knowing darn well exactly that he shouldn't. And so even for us as the church, we have the same struggle in our lives. If you go to 1 John, John is talking, he's writing, and he says, do not love the world. This is 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All right, what are the things of this world then? Like, what do we need to steer clear of? What's John say? For all that is in the world, this is where we take note. What's all in the world that we need to not put our love in so that the love of the Father is in us? What's he say? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So for us as believers, the things of this world that are not from the Father, they're not external things of sin that are happening in our culture right now. It's not the homosexual movement. It's not the transgender movement. It's not abortion. It's not, no. The things of this world that are going to cause us, you boil all sin down to three things. They're all internal. It's the lust of the eyes. All right? Me and my pastor used to joke when I was a student pastor. Every once in a while, quite frequently, have a young man or a young woman struggling with pornography. And I said, hey, what's our approach? Like, how do we, like, obviously I know we're against it, but how do we counsel through that? Like, help me in this. And he goes, usually the first thing that I'll say to a young person that's struggling with pornography is like, understand that you're in good company. Show me the young man that's a teenager that doesn't have lust of the eyes. Like that. Because we want to think sometimes, and that's the lie of the enemy, that the struggle that we have in sin, that nobody else knows what it's like to be me, right? We all think we're behind blue eyes. If you know the song, no one knows what it's like. Okay, one person does, thank you. Here we go. And that's the lie, to think nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows what it's like to have the struggle and the sin. No. We can boil everything that we all struggle with, lust of the eyes, and then the lust of the flesh. There's another internal thing, and the pride of life. Those are the things of this world that are not from the Father, and they're passing away. But here's the beautiful thing, right? So the same attack that the enemy gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, and he won, is the same attack that he gives us, and he wins, right? Who here has not fallen into sin of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? Okay, the hand went up. You were preaching. I was just going to let you know that. Like, Yara, you take over, right? We're all guilty for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God in those three areas. But there's another time that the enemy tried to use those three things to tempt someone. And in Matthew 4, when the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. He's almost like, hey, where are we going right now? He's like, we're going in the wilderness. Why are we going in the wilderness? Because we're about to tempt you really bad, so that we have that faithful high priest who knows and sympathizes with us, that Jesus looks at us. There's no sin and depravity. There's no struggle in our lives that Jesus would look at us and be like, I have no understanding, man. I'm sorry, you're on your own. Good luck. See you on the other side. No. But he leads him out into the wilderness. And what are the three things that the enemy tries to tempt him with? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Says, oh, you're hungry? See those stones right there? Just turn them to bread and you can eat. But Jesus doesn't do it for himself, and he doesn't do it for the enemy, right? Says, nope. And he uses scripture to defend against temptation. All three instances. Do you know what book Jesus used as his weapon of scripture to guard himself against the temptations of the enemy? This is the Jeopardy portion of our sermon. Deuteronomy. Could you imagine your ability to fight against sin is going to be dependent upon your understanding of Deuteronomy? Like, let's just be honest. Like, that's not the book we wake up in the morning and be like, I'm just feeling some Deuteronomy today. Yeah. The second giving of the law by Moses before he dies? Yes. Sign me up. Like, no. But that's what he's using scripture to guard himself against that. So there's the stones to bread. says, nope. And then he takes him up on the top of the temple, the pinnacle of it. He says, throw yourself down. And here's the other beautiful part. What's the enemy do? He uses scripture against Jesus, to which is to say, not everybody who preaches scripture is from God. Test the spirits. Just because it sounds like godliness, just because it's Bible verses, doesn't mean it's from God. Why? Because the enemy absolutely used scripture to come after Jesus. Just throw yourself down. Doesn't it say in the Word of God that, and I think he's quoting like Psalm 90, I believe, and he says, doesn't it say that his angels will come and protect you and lift you up and won't even let your heel strike? And Jesus hears that and he's like, no, you're taking that out of context. You're leaving certain portions of that passage out to try to get that to say what you want it to do. And he pushes back, says, nope, he's not doing it for himself, and he doesn't do that for the enemy. And the last thing, Satan takes him up, has him look out over the kingdoms of the world. He says, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But we hear a beautiful thing from Jesus, flee from me. See, we're called to flee from sin. So many of us try to stay in the camp of sin thinking that we're strong enough. Flee from sin. Specifically, flee from sexual sin. But here is an amazing thing. Look at that. The three things, bread, throw yourself down from the temple, worship me and I'll give you all of this. He doesn't do it for himself. He doesn't do it for the enemy. But you know that Jesus does that for us. See, the enemy tells him, hey, turn these stones into bread. He's like, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that for myself. I'm not going to do that for you. But what does he do for us? What's he say? I am the bread of life. So the very thing that Jesus won't do him for himself, he's not going to do for the enemy. He's not going to walk in sin, but he provides that for us. He tells us that he is the bread of life in John 6:35. Or when they took him up on the top of the pinnacle to throw him down from that temple. Oh, doesn't the word say that God's going to protect you? I'm not going to do that for myself. I'm not going to do that for you. But what's a promise that we have in Scripture? John 10:29, no one is able to snatch us out of the hands of the Father. I mean, the very thing that he won't do for himself, he's not going to do for the enemy, he provides for us that kind of guardian protection for us. And lastly, you know, oh, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Like, he doesn't do it for himself. He doesn't do it for the enemy. But Romans 8:17, and if we as children of God, because we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we're not just children, but heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, meaning there's an inheritance. There is something that God has for us because of our faith in Jesus. So we're not servants, we're not slaves, no, we're children. And if we're children, we're inheriting something. Like we're greater than the angels, that we're gonna rule in this kingship with Jesus. And so the thing that he wouldn't do for himself and he's not gonna do for the enemy, understand the love of Jesus, but he says, I'm gonna do that for them. I'm gonna do that for them. But going back to Genesis, what do we see? The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They were naked and afraid. The shame that hit them. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made a covering for themselves, and we're still doing the same thing today. The touch, the feel of cotton, the fabric of our lives. So if you're wearing clothes, what you are testifying to everybody around you is I'm ashamed of my nakedness. And some of you are like, I'm not ashamed. No. You might not have shame, but we definitely got some shame about that, right? But think spiritually. Those without a saving relationship with Jesus, look at the biblical analogy. You're running around naked and afraid. You're running around in your shame, and there's no covering. And you're trying to grab a hold of anything and everything, whatever that fig leaf is in your life, to try to cover your nakedness. You're trying to find purpose. You're trying to find position. You're trying to find hope, anything, fulfillment. You're trying to cover your nakedness of your life. We don't have to cover ourselves. Why? Because we've been bought, paid, and covered by the blood of Jesus. We have been ransomed. We don't have to earn anything. And so anytime that anyone or the enemy wants to remind us of our past, you know, because we're wearing, you know, if you remember in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm one that wasn't hot, wasn't cold, he wants to spit you out of his mouth. What's one of the things that he tells him to do? Buy from me white garments to cover your nakedness. So we, because of our faith in Jesus, are covered in the blood of Jesus. We're covered in the righteousness of Christ. We have white garments on. But it doesn't mean that we're not immune to attacks, that the enemy and others will look at us and be like, oh, I know your past. I know what you've done. I know that deep, dark secret that you don't want anybody to know about. And what they're trying to get us to do is to take off the covering that we have in Christ. Or maybe it's a current struggle in your life, some secret sin that you don't want anybody to know about, that you feel just so unpurposeful in your life that there's no fulfillment and you're just in the rat race trying to earn any kind of respect or standing or whatever it could be. No, rest in the completed work of Jesus. Let his righteousness be the thing that covers you. And some of us are looking forward into the future of our lives and thinking, oh, I got to do A, B, and C because I got to set myself up and we got to have, you know, the world's telling us to put all these things in place so we can die comfortably. Now, you will die wretched if you die without Christ. That is where our comfort comes from. Not a 401k, not a anything else. No, our comfort comes from the Lord. And so put on the righteousness of Jesus. Commit again your life to him. Our lives were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. Let him cover you. So regardless of our past, present, future sin, that when God looks at us, do you know what he sees? Not any of that. He sees Christ in us. And that is what's been done for us. So anytime that God brings something into my life and I either want to walk in disobedience away from him or if I want to walk faithfully with him, I just have to be reminded, meatloaf sandwich. That's the thing I did for you. I look to the cross and I know the blood of Jesus. That is where our confidence comes from. That is where we walk in boldness of our faith and in our life, because we are bought and paid by the blood of Jesus that covers us. And if he has us in his hands, what's the promise from the word of God that we're not going to be vague about and we're not going to add to? What are we afraid? He is greater who is in us than he who is in the world. Nobody's going to snatch us from the Father's hand. We are on a firm foundation, which is Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you, we trust you, and we thank you, Lord. Thank you for an opportunity to gather together, to drink deep of your word and hold fast to your promises and how you have revealed yourself, revealed those promises to us in your word. And I pray that we, as your church, would be students of the word, that we would not attack your generosity, knowing that this world is not more generous than you, Father. That everything that we need, you have it. And Lord, if you haven't provided it, we don't want it.